felt led to preach in Judges 2. And just go right into Judges 2. And I told him, I said, if it wouldn't have been wrong, I'd have gone up and smacked him.
That's wrong.
Yeah. So, but we'll look at Judges 2 anyway. He gave us the intro, and we'll try and beat it out a little bit. I'm interested in looking at verse 6, and we'll read from there. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and I have not hearkened, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelled in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, may anything that I might say that would be against your will be kept from my mouth today. May the people hear only what you have to say, Lord. We seek your truth on this final day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As way of a title, we would have Generation Degeneration. Generation Degeneration. Whenever the generations degenerate, it is an awful thing. We see men of God in Scripture like Eli and Samuel and David and Hezekiah and Josiah, who all had children who did evil in the sight of the Lord. But on a grander scale than the children of one man doing evil, what happens when the children of an entire nation degenerate? I believe if you look at America, you see what happens when the children of an entire nation degenerate. Brother Dickerson and I were talking about theonomists, and at the end of the 19th century, that was the popular view. The people saw the church growing, and they saw such amazing things happening around the world, and they thought, well, surely we're just going to bring this kingdom in. Here we are, 100 years later, and we're not bringing the kingdom in. We see that the nation itself has turned its back in every way possible against God. The nation itself has decided that they have the ability to determine what a gender is. Listen, God made man and God made woman, and God gets to decide what a man and what a woman is, not us. God also instituted marriage. The Supreme Court does not get to determine what marriage is. They can sit there in their halls of justice and pontificate, but they do not get to decide what God has already written down in history. So we see that the nation has degenerated. I just received on Tuesday the theme for the upcoming PARBC meeting, and it was simply entitled, Repent, Revive, or Die. Repent, Revive, or Die. You see, that's the answer to the question, what happens when an entire nation begins to degenerate? It is either that nation repents and revives, or that nation will die. Our nation is clearly on the same trajectory as the nation of Israel in Judges. There is no doubt that we have forgotten the reasons why this nation was once counted as blessed. Now, I'm speaking collectively as Daniel did in his great confessional prayer of Daniel 9. I truly don't believe that anybody here in this room has forgotten the mercies of God in this nation. But I would remind you that this nation was founded on the principles of Jesus Christ. And the Lord worked that out through the ages, and Doc has done such a wonderful job at highlighting the history of revival in this nation. You think about these things when de Tocqueville came over to America, how impressed he was with how Americans were so Christian. But the problem that had happened already by 1830 was he said that a cold formalism had crept into the church. You see, you can have doctrine, and you can have the truth, and you can still miss it when a cold formalism creeps into the church. Daniel had lived a life tending towards godliness, yet Daniel, in his great confessional prayer, counted himself as one of the crowd of unconfessed repentance that needed to repent. I personally feel it was because of his burden to see his people repent. What I am trying to get to this morning is that the heart of the reason that America has been blessed can be found not in its Constitution, but in its churches. You realize that the Constitution was born out of men who were trained in the churches. Most of the men who were signers for the Constitution were also ordained ministers. When the church declines, the nation declines. The prosperity that happened in the early part of the 19th century happened because of the Christianity that was so pervasive in this nation during this time period. But at that time, the seeds of rejection were sown as well. What were they rejecting? They were rejecting biblical fundamentalism and the doctrines of grace. And they began to turn towards a more Arminian thinking. And they began to turn towards believing that they somehow had a hand in helping God out. And the frontiersmen were so self-sufficient that they thought that this idea of total depravity was just a bad mark against humanity. It's interesting to me. The church that was told to contend for the faith began to prize civility as a higher goal than contending for the faith. Rationalism and humanism replaced biblicism. The Calvinism of the Puritans was rejected, and it was seen as a slander against the dignity of man. They began to believe that God's sovereignty did not extend over man's sovereignty. Man was viewed as perfectible, and the church, who should have cried out against this, instead allowed it to come in, and out of that came deism, Unitarianism, transcendentalism. And we see that this then becomes the grand pattern of the book of Judges. Now, I see the cycle system that is in the book of Judges. But I see it not just as a cycle, I see it as a linear scale where it starts on one end with the people in unity walking with each other, and it ends on the other end with the people in absolute disunity to the point where they almost destroy one of their own tribes. We see, for sure, Israel does evil. God punishes Israel by enslaving them. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises a judge. Israel is delivered. Peace reigns in the land until Israel does evil, and then we put it on the repeat cycle. But that's not the only view to Judges. Judges is downward in its trajectory, and it's punctuated with series of revivals that happen in order that the remnant might be strengthened. Joshua's book can be seen as Israel's taking the land. Joshua had had his blitzkrieg style of coming in to the land and overwhelming the enemy. But Judges is a book about the failure to possess the land that had been taken. I believe the book of Judges can be divided into three different sections. The first section is the failure of the second generation, which is a bulk of what we read, including chapter 1. The second section would be the salvation of a long-suffering God that comes from verse 7 of chapter 3 and goes to chapter 16, verse 31. Then the third section would be the confusion of a depraved people in chapter 17 to 21. I see Judges as a stark warning to the church that this is what happens when you do not pass the faith along. It is the responsibility. I love how Brother Dickerson has been talking about the old people and how God is a God of what's left. We have this unique thing in our church, and I'm sure it's not unique only to our church, but we have this scenario where an old person will say, you know, I've been doing this for so many years, it's time for a young person to come up and do this. And I think to myself, if you're still able to do it, do it. Why would you not do it?
Now, I could see if you want to take a young person in hand and say, come on, let me teach you how to do it so that when I'm dead, you can come up behind me. Right. You know, we're blessed with young people in our church. We thank the Lord for them. The desire for the young people, two of the young guys are here, our desire for them is to see how to be the next generation so that they can be the deacons, so that they can be the guys cleaning the toilets in the church and making sure everything is run in order. And we need the old people to come along beside them and train them. To put an arm of love around them and say, this is how you do it. Yeah, it's amazing to me to hear young people say, I'm tired. Have you ever considered that when a young person says, I'm just so tired? I see Brother Dan here with his his energy drinks that I think if you cut him, he would bleed out an energy drink during the week of Maranatha. And he's tired. But he makes a point to be over there to fellowship with people. He doesn't sacrifice that time, but he doesn't sacrifice the work that needs to be done. What happened to the generation of people who do this? What happened to these young people? When did we train them? It's okay to be tired. Listen, move on with life. Fight through the tiredness. You know, it's irritating when I see someone who's 15 years old. When my son, he's 10, he says, I say, go take the garbage out, and he'll say to me, I'm tired. Come on, boy, let's get up and dance here for a minute. We'll see who's tired, you know? What happened to the men training the next generation of men? I've challenged the young men in our church. I've said, you know, you say, well, I'm young. Good night. Some of these people look at me, they say, you're 35 years old, you're young. I'm not young. Jesus had completed his ministry by my age. Alexander the Great had conquered the world by my age and was dead. Yeah. You know, this ridiculousness, it's not young, it's maturity. Right. When are we going to teach the people that there is a need for maturity? When are we going to teach the kids, the 3 and 4 and 5 year olds, that it is necessary for them to learn how to be mature? That they must be maturing in Christ Jesus. You know, you hear somebody say, let them be a kid. I think to myself, no. Teach them how to grow. They know how to be a kid. You need to teach them how to be an adult. But this is what's happened. So we've lost this generation. And we don't know why we've lost this generation. Well, if you want to trace it back, around about 1830, there was a man named Robert Owens who got it in his mind that he was going to set up a communist commune, I believe in the state of Indiana. And it failed. It was an utter failure. New Hope Community, you can look it up online, New Hope Community. It was an utter failure, but he beat Marx to Marxism. This same man, Robert Owen, is the same man who started the public school movement. He said New Hope Community failed because the adults were too Christianized. And he started the public school movement. Why? Because he was in communism for the long haul. And he thought, we can train the next generation. And the public schools have become nothing more than a training wing for the secularists of this world. And there comes a point where the Christians need to say, I will not invest my child in the world system. I will not allow them to grow up with the world's values. I want to impress on them my values. I want them to know why Jesus Christ is important to me. I want them to know why when somebody takes his name in vain, it is an offense to me. It is the responsibility of the church to set up guideposts. It is the responsibility of the fathers and the mothers to set up guideposts by family devotions and by active church attendance. Listen,
If you say you're too tired to go to church, your kids will think church is optional. If you say that you feel too sick to go to church, I'm not advocating you go with corona or anything like that, but there are some things we don't want you to bring to church, but I've heard people say, I've got a headache, I can't go to church. Listen, take some ibuprofen, go to church, and sit there and pray that the Lord gets rid of your headache, but show your kids that it's important to be there. We make so many excuses as to why. Listen, you walk out your door, there's a million excuses lying on the ground there. You just pick one up and use it. See which one fits your size the best. It is our responsibility to let our love of Christ so shine that the next generation is stirred by it. It is our responsibility to set doctrinal purity as such a banner against slippage in the church. It is also our responsibility to set unity as a hallmark for the church. I have seen more kids that have been messed up because they saw fighting in churches. Listen, you feel like fighting in a church, do yourself a favor. Walk into the bathroom, look in the mirror, slap yourself in the face because that's the person you've got to fight with. Go back in and sit down and find unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the first chapter of Judges, unity was rewarded. In verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephthah, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof." We see there was a reward because Judah and Simeon were united. In verse 22, "And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." Here we see unity between Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were blessed because of that. But part of that downward slope was a move against unity until we see Benjamin's tribe nearly obliterated at the end of the Judges. The second generation failed to grasp the faith, and so they failed to grasp the land. Joshua ended on such a high note in chapter 24 and in verse 14 where it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's an intentional purposefulness on the part of Joshua. It's an intentional purposefulness on the part of Nathan Bramlett. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I've heard people say, you know, well, I'm going to just love my family no matter what goes on. Listen, you can love your family, but until your family knows how important Jesus is to you, you are not fulfilling this verse. "And the people answered and said, 'God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt.'" They sound real good, don't they? They sound like they're really making an effort here. "From the house of bondage, in which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, let's get this straight. "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Very interesting, isn't it? Different picture than what, like Brother Dickerson said Old Joel Osteen's preaching. You can have your best life now. Listen, if your best life is now, just write yourself a note. You're going to hell. If you forsake the Lord, verse 20 says, and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. We will. It's like they're saying, we will. And you know, it's like kids. You know, you tell them that you need to be good. We're going to be good, Dad. We'll be good. We'll really be good. I promise, Dad, we're going to be good. This is what Joshua is dealing with. And so Joshua says to them in verse 22, you're witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. They say, yeah, we are. We are witnesses. I don't know that they were necessarily, maybe this generation was, but I don't know they were counting the cost for their families. Now therefore put away, said he, Joshua, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So then Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. But then we see clearly, when we come to Judges, that they failed to possess the land. Seven times in Judges 1, God accuses the people of not driving out the pagans. In verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Taanak and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. That's a covenant accusation from back in Joshua 24, where a covenant had been made. They were to remain God's people, faithful to his work, and yet here we see what? They're failing. Verse 28, the second accusation, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. The third one in verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanite that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them. The fourth one, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. The fifth one, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. The sixth one, but the Ashterites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. The seventh one, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-shemeth and of Beth-anath became tributaries unto them. And it all comes down to verse 34, the ultimate destruction, because the unthinkable happens. The children of God get turned back. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. You see, this is the end result of not driving out the Canaanites. The end result is the children of God become weak before their enemies. This is the end result in the church, without trying to twist the text too much. This is the end result of the church when the church fails to drive out sin from itself and they become weak before their enemies who stand against them. And all of a sudden we find ourselves being told, well, you can't sing or you can't do this or you can't do that. And we think to ourselves, what is this about? Well, what has happened? When the church goes to bed with the world, it will rise with sin. The text in Judges 2 becomes a visitor center. When I go to Gettysburg, I love to go to the cyclorama. I don't know if you've ever been to the cyclorama at Gettysburg, but you go up into this thing and you have this guy with a flashlight who knows everything there is to know about the Battle of Gettysburg and everything there is to know about this picture. And he shines the light and he shows you this and this and this. And then when you go out on the vast battlefield, you have a better understanding of what you're looking at. You're not just wandering around out there. And so in order for us to have a better understanding of the book of Judges, God gives for us a visitor center in chapter 2 and explains to us this is what's going to happen throughout the book of Judges. It becomes the explanation for the book of Judges. To understand Judges, you stop here in chapter 2, you look around, you have the guy shine the light, and you say, okay, now I understand, this is what's happening. It shows you what God is up to in Judges. And I believe that it is crucial for us to understand what God is up to in Judges. The first thing that we see to help guide us through Judges is this, in verses 6 to 13, the continuing emergency of our faith. The continuing emergency of our faith. You know, Genesis 1 shows us one thing plainly, that sex is a human activity. Did you know that? God does not act in sexual ways. He created the world. He does not pulsate in the world. He has no wife who sits on the throne with him, but he rules himself from the throne. And he rules from the throne, not from the bedroom. Why do I say that? Because the temples of Baal were filled with prostitutes and sexual lewdness. When a man would go to worship Baal and sing, "Praise Baal from whom all blessings flow," part of the act of worship was that he would worship both Baal and Ashtaroth, Baal's wife. They were the fertility and storm gods. And when the man would go to visit the temple, he would have relations with a prostitute in order that he might coerce Baal and his wife to copulate so that the land could become blessed. They would desire in that time period fertile crops and cattle and families, and that's what these ancient societies needed. And so the neighbors begin to say, well, yeah, you might have a God who can deliver you from Egypt, but can he provide for you in the little things of life? Let me tell you about my religion. Let me show you what we do. And here we see the inn that draws Israel into Baal worship. There's an appeal to the hormones, and the end results is the Israelites Baal on God. But Israel did not see that pagan gods must be coerced into doing something for them, not trusted to do something for them. Our God is the opposite. That's powerful. Do you know that? We don't have to twist our God's arm to bless us. Even when we come to God in prayer, it's not because we believe we have the power to coerce our God into doing something. We come to prayer come in prayer because who else can we go to? There's no one else that we can pray to. But Israel fell for Baal worship. Why did this all happen? Because Israel failed to maintain separation from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Isn't that the heart of Romans 12, 1 to 2? What's the old quote? How does a ship sink? It doesn't sink because it's in the water. It sinks because the water gets in the ship, right? The Christian is the same. His testimony is not ruined by him being in the world, but his testimony is ruined by the world being in him. When we fail to have godly minds, the world and our children will run away from us. Because what have we become? Nothing more than hypocrites. If God is our God, then he must certainly be God over all of us. Well, this leads to a lack of experiential religion. You see, it wasn't that they didn't know about God. They had been taught about God by their parents. But it was the fact that they did not know God personally, the second generation. Our children, now you've got to hear this, this is good. Brother Gillen would say, this is too good, I don't know whether you can get it or not. Our children cannot ape our faith. Did you hear that? Our children cannot ape our faith. They need conversion. And if they are converted, then they will come to know firsthand the mighty works of our God. But this generation didn't know God. So verse 13 says this in chapter 2. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. You know, that ought to smack you in the face when you're reading through here. You ought to have thought, if you've just read Joshua, you ought to be thinking about what happened in Joshua 24, and you come here and you hear this, and you think to yourself, how on earth did this happen? That's what it's there for. It's meant, this text here is meant to say to us as believers, look at this. This is the cost of not passing the faith along. This is the cost of allowing the world to come in to the church. You see, they left the God that had brought them out of Egypt in order that they might follow the God of their glands. You know, 2 Peter 2 in verse 1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There is a pragmatism in Christianity today. Hey, what's the matter? We just have the drums in the church service. It'll bring the people in. Let's have a coffee shop. We have a coffee shop, it'll be great, they'll be in. Everybody can have a cup of coffee, we'll all be walking around, singing Praise God for Folgers. You know, let's have a donut shop, because you know the coffee shop didn't keep them here long enough, so we gotta have a donut shop to keep them coming in. Let's have concerts. I grew up in a youth group that had a two-hour youth program with 15 minutes of Bible teaching and an hour and 45 minutes of fun. I am one of 35 kids that is still walking with the Lord today. Because there was a failure to pass the faith along. Of those 35 kids, there are those now that claim to be sodomites. There are those that are atheists. There are those that have had more children out of wedlock than you can shake a stick at. Why? Because the faith did not get passed along. Well, what's the second thing we see? I'm running out of time, brother. What's the second thing that we see? The astonishing character of our God in verses 14 to 18. How is God's character astonishing? Because it is completely unguessable by our standards, by man's standards. You understand? The character of God is unguessable by man's standards. He is first faithful in anger. Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. You see, this helps explain chapter 3, verse 6 to verse 7 to chapter 16, why all of the destruction goes on, why God allows the people to go into captivity, why God allows the people to suffer. It's not because God is merely a vengeful God, but it is because God is a loving God, and His anger is hot against Israel, not because He's mad, but because He loves His people, and the flip side of love is jealousy. I think I'm married to the prettiest woman in the world. If I meet somebody else that I think's prettier than her, I'll just knock her off so that my wife can keep the title of the prettiest woman in the world. I'm jealous of her. Some guy wants to come up and play patty fingers with her. It is not going to end well. I will forget for the moment that I am a pastor, and I'll think about the fact that I am a husband. Because I am jealous for her. Can we expect anything less from the perfect love of our God? His anger was hot. He was jealous. If God loves us, then He must be jealous of us. Love divine, all loves excelling, is not a lazy love. But rather it is a blazing heat of intolerance to all other lovers. He's second astonishing in His salvation. Put 14a and 16a together. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. He is astonishing in His salvation. He has this blazing heat of intolerance against Baal. But His hot anger is coupled with faithful deliverance. The hand, I want you to get this, this is good. The hand against them is the hand that is for them. The hand of God that is against them is also the hand of God that is for them. The hand that casts them down is the same hand that stoops to pick them up. The third astonishing thing that we see about God's character is the depth of His compassion. God's heart is stirred in verse 18 by the misery of His people. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. You know, that gives me hope for the church. That if in the church prayer meetings there would be a little more groaning, if in the church meetings the people would say, we need just a little bit more of what we used to have. You know, Brother David talked about the Ephesian church and how they had left their first love. If we had a little bit of groaning in the church for that. You know, instead of the organ recital that our prayer meetings usually are, right? You know, Aunt Bertha's toe, Uncle Joe fell and hurt his knee. I'm not saying don't pray for those things, but what I am saying is, when do you groan and say, Lord, I haven't loved You like I did at first? Our God is a compassionate God. The God of the Bible is absolutely uninventable. Do you know that? He is uninventable. You cannot invent Him. Mankind could never have made up the God of the Bible because He surpasses all of mankind's ability to think. We would never be able to come up with a God who both loved us and was jealous over us. Well, we also see in 20 to 23 and 3, 1 to 4, the length of His patience. Instead of insta-judgment and wrath, He uses discipline. That's why the people were allowed to stay in the land, so that they would discipline the children of Israel, and so that they would be a task for reproving them. God is intentionally reigning in His wrath. But don't mistake His patience for weakness. Well, the final thing that we see, and we'll hasten, I've I always say my third points are arbitrary because I never get to them. We see in the passage the increasing slavery of our sin. Israel, in verse 17, did not listen to her judges. You know, you get to know people when they aren't bound by external constraints. You take these group of kids that are running around this place that we all love and we're all praying over here. And you take all the parents out of the room for a minute and you wait and see what happens when they're not bound by the external constraints. You get to know them. You see, sometimes churches are just that way when the pastor leaves. You know, a church can have a great pastor and the pastor walks away and all of a sudden the church heads south. Why? Because it turns out that the pastor was the only external constraint to them. The slavery of sin is a key theme of the book of Judges. And as we go through the book of Judges, you see that the bondage deepens. Is it not a mystery why we all go back to our own vomit? But we can see that in sin, we will only find ourselves going deeper and deeper and deeper because sin is absolutely tyrannical. That's why Jesus Christ wants to destroy sin in 1 John. But if we understand the slavery of sin theme, then we can understand why the angels commanded that Jesus' name to Joseph would be called Jesus, because he would save his people. If we understand the slavery of sin theme, then we understand the fact that we need a Savior. Israel in Judges is on course for destruction. But God, in mercy, sends a salvific king in the person of David to bring them out of that. But there is a greater than David that is coming and has come and will come again. This causes us, when we understand the slavery of sin, it causes Ephesians 2:4 to leap off the page to us when it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." It causes us to understand the necessity of a God who is rich in mercy. Well, the second generation failed. That's the summary, basically, of verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 3. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. They lived in the world. That's basically what it's saying. And what happens? They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. What a fall from 2 and verse 7, which is a positive, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, to 3 and verse 6, they served other gods. And the heart of this was a rejection of God's desire for purity among his people by being separated from the world. The church is facing that same trajectory. And we need a king to come and establish his kingdom. I don't believe, as some do, that we are beyond revival. I'm looking for revival. I wouldn't come to Maranatha if I wasn't looking for revival. But I do know that beyond revival, I am personally longing for when Micah 4, 1-4 will come to pass. When the nations will come up to God and want to hear and be taught of him. I long for my king to come. I long for the fight to be over. I am thankful for the remnant, but I long for the days when we will no longer need a remnant. I see the so-called church wedded to the world, and I long for purity. You can walk down the streets of Katanning and you can hit every church that's in Katanning, and every church in downtown Katanning is an apostate church that has fallen away from God because they have wedded themselves to the world. I thank God for Pastor Hill, because there are not many churches in this county that I can fellowship with. I pray for revival, yes, but I chiefly pray, O God, bring this world to a conclusion. The God who began this world in time is the same God who will conclude this world in time. But if thou wilt tarry, O God, then return thy church to biblical orthodoxy. Let thy people reject humanism and embrace biblicism. How do we do this? First, we recognize that God builds a house. Then we return to an exaltation of Christ over the world, even over Miss Rona. May Christ have the chief ways of our heart. We are in a war. You understand that? Let us not become as Israel became in Judges, where they were held in sin's captivity. You know what God does in Judges 2? He calls Israel in the Hebrew, in 2 and verse 20, he calls them goy. Did you hear that? It says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people, goy, hath transgressed my covenant. May God help us to not be goy. May God help us to have His perspective on eternal things. May we view sin as it is and teach our children why we hate it. May we view the cross as it is and teach our children why we love it. You know why we love the cross? Because Jesus Christ took in measured time what I should have taken in measureless eternity. And that's why we sing out, but God, who is rich in mercy. May this song be passed to the second generation. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to center our thoughts around your word. As we are soon to leave this place, may our heart's desire be such that we would desire to pass our faith along. Lord, if you tarry, I would love to have a corner of heaven reserved for my family, because all of them have kept the faith. We pray, Lord, that our desire would be to see that in each and every one of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.